All right, Judges chapter 13. We're actually going to back up a little bit into chapter 12. We're going to start at verse 8. I'll give you a little bit of background, real small piece of background. Judges gives us a snapshot into Israel's history, and it was a real up-and-down history. They went back and forth and up and down, spiritual victory, right into spiritual defeat, back into spiritual victory, only to go right back into spiritual defeat. Very back and forth segment of their history. And every time that they would begin to experience or at least taste their defeat and their kind of backslidden state of apostasy, you would have them sort of crying out to God and realizing that things aren't going so well, and then God would raise up some means of deliverance. So he would raise up a leader of some sort, a judge, and that's why we call it the book of Judges, to sort of take control of the situation and lead them into battle, and typically they were victorious. Then after battle, of course, they would experience a period of peace and prosperity, and eventually that led to their demise. The enemy would encroach once again. They would cry out to God, and God would send them another deliverer. The last one that they had, his name was Jephthah. In verse 7 of chapter 12, it says that he judged Israel for 6 years, and then he died and was buried in among the cities of Gilead. So here we'll start in verse 8. It says, after him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons, and he gave away 30 daughters in marriage, and he brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. He judged Israel for 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried in Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel. He judged Israel 10 years. And Elon the Zebulunite died, and he was buried at Aijalon in the country of Zebulun. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 young donkeys. He judged Israel for 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died, and he was buried in Parathon in the land of Ephraim in the mountains of the Amalekites. We got 7 or 8 verses right there, and it really just takes us really quickly through about 25 years of Israel's history, through 3 successive judges, and it doesn't really take us too long to get through that period of their history. I think that's interesting because we've already been through this before, all the way back in chapter 10. There was a few judges that we went through very quickly there as well. I think we went through a couple of judges there in chapter 10, verses 3, 4, and 5. Same sort of scenario here where you're going through a major portion of their history. A quarter of a century has elapsed. 3 judges in succession, and yet nothing very noteworthy has really taken place. So same scenario as we saw in chapter 10, only the names have changed. Now, these were times of prosperity. The details that we have in these 8 verses are small, but significant. We gather that there were in a time of prosperity. In verse 9, it talks a little bit about this guy named Ibzan, who apparently had pretty good rapport with the nations around him. He must have been a fairly successful politician or good with PR. He had friends and he knew how to influence people, so to speak. And so he was able to kind of schmooze with the neighbors. And it says that he won them over to the extent that he was able to take 30 of their daughters in marriage for his sons. Now, this was a no-no. For Israelite to have children that were going to intermarry with pagan nations, that was not supposed to be happening, but it was. And so in the world's eyes, success. Times of prosperity, things are going good. Also, Abdon, I think he was the last one. You look at him and it says he had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 young donkeys. And, you know, you look at that verse, you're like, well, I mean, what's up with the donkey? Why would you mention that there was 70 young donkeys there being ridden? That also indicates great prosperity. I mean, this guy, for one, if the guy has 40 sons, not to mention daughters, just 40 boys, in their day and age, that would be the height of success, at least in propagating your own family name, and in 30 grandsons to boot, and all 30 grandsons and all 40 sons rode on young donkeys. This was their mode of transportation, so these guys all had really great cars. I mean, it's kind of like saying, you know, in modern times, tell us a little bit about yourself. Well, I have a great job. I have a $400,000 house, and I drive a 2015 Impala. You know, I mean, well, you're doing pretty good for yourself. Yeah, you mention those kinds of things when you feel as if you're doing pretty good for yourself. And so that gets honorable mention. Guy had a ton of kids. He had a ton of grandkids, and they all drove really nice vehicles. So times of prosperity, but the point that I want to make here is the exact same point that I made in chapter 10, is that even in their prosperity, nothing noteworthy really happened, did it? So you go blazing through 25 years of Israel's history, three judges in a row, and all they get's eight verses. So you can live in prosperity through this life, but, you know, I think that we might kind of run into the same problem where nothing really noteworthy takes place. And I think it's interesting that what I see anyway from my vantage point is I see a ton of people, whether it be in the church or out of the church, who are trying really, really hard in this life and working like night and day to try and secure physical comfort and worldly pleasure. And in the end, they live a very insignificant life. Spiritually ineffective. I see people working themselves to the bone trying to live a life of comfort, and in the end, all that you're going to get is maybe a verse or two, because really you've done nothing. Those of you who think that it's okay to chase the American dream, you're free to do that, but I have to warn you that those who chase the American dream oftentimes forsake God's will to get there. Now, you know what Jesus says about serving two masters. I hope you do. You can't. Like, it's impossible to serve two masters, because if you chase this one and you're dedicated to this one, you're going to forsake this one and hate this one. But if you love this one and serve this one, well, then you're going to hate this one. And how many of us are trying to have our cake and eat it too? I'm not saying you can't be prosperous. But if you're after prosperity for prosperity, if you're chasing wealth and pleasure and success and all the goodies that the world offers, I'm almost certain that you'll face an opportunity to compromise. When that opportunity is given, which will you choose? Will you choose comfort? Will you choose prosperity? Or will you choose difficulty and hardship and sacrifice, knowing that in the end, your life at least counts for something? Jesus gave us that story about the foolish man who had a really good farming thing going, built himself barns and barns and barns and stored up all kinds of stuff. For us today, it wouldn't be like barns. We don't really live in so much of a, you know, a farming community anymore. For us, it would be like storage units. You've got storage unit after storage unit after storage. It's full of stuff. You just keep buying stuff you don't need. You know, like you have garage sales, but you still keep accumulating. You got to buy a bigger house with a bigger basement and a bigger attic to store all your stuff. And you fool. Jesus says, you're a fool. You're going to die tonight. And then what are you going to do with your stuff? And then Solomon just like cries about it, because he knows his kid is going to get his stuff, and he knows how irresponsible his kid is. I mean, who are you leaving your stuff with? What are we doing in this life? Are we chasing things that really have no significance whatsoever? Because you can't take anything with you when you die. Job said, I came naked into this world and I'm going to depart with nothing just the same. What's interesting about this is that within their prosperity, if you look closely at the text, there's also this sort of hidden element of declension. They're not building. They're not moving forward. They're actually starting to backslide, if you will. Here's the thing, is when you look at verse 9, and this guy who is got a bunch of sons and a bunch of daughters, and they're intermarrying, that again was a no-no. He's intermarrying, or at least allowing his children to intermarry with pagan nations, and thereby weaken his own nation spiritually. Not to mention his own family. So it looks good on paper. Ooh, lots of kids, and everybody's married, and everybody's happy. How many of us have a life that would look pretty decent on paper? You're pulling things together. You got a college degree. You're back in school. You got some kids. You got married. Everything's going okay. You're able to hold a job. It looks pretty good on paper. How are you doing spiritually? How are you doing in the things that no one else can see? What, like God's report card? How are you doing on that end? See, because these guys, they looked good on paper, but what they're doing is they're weakening, they're crumbling, they're deteriorating from the inside out. Not only that one, but if you look down to Abdon, it's interesting, I find it interesting, that he had 40 sons. One man had 40 boys. And, okay, so in all of those 40 boys, guess how many they collectively had? 30. If one man had 40, and those 40 only had 30, that means that this guy's progeny is starting to decrease. Progeny, like the offspring, the kids, his family is shrinking, shrinking, shrinking. That's not good. So if you look close enough, you actually see that in their time of prosperity, they were actually beginning their decline. They're descending. They're headed toward the terminal. In other words, it's over. Well, and you look at verse 1 of the next chapter, it says, again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So here, guys, listen, I know a lot of you guys haven't been here for all of Judges, but if you take a read over the last 12 chapters, I think this is the seventh time we're reading this. In 13 chapters, here we go again. That's why it says, the first word of chapter 13, again, again. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Again. Guys, in times of complacency and prosperity, the human heart, I have it and you have it, the human heart is prone to wander. In times of prosperity, in times of complacency, the human heart is prone to wander. Deuteronomy 6, God warns us of this through and through in the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 6, God says, when the Lord brings you into the land to give you large and beautiful cities which you didn't build, and houses full of all good things which you didn't fill, hewn out wells which you didn't dig, vineyards and olive trees which you didn't plant, when you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out from bondage. See, God is warning them from the very beginning as his beloved children. Listen, I love you. I don't want things to go bad. So you have to be careful of when things go good. Please be careful of. And how many of us can say amen to this? Like things are going good. And what do? We walk away from God, right? When things get tough, now all of a sudden it's time for church. It's time for Bible study. It's time for prayer. Things aren't going so well. But as soon as we're on the up and up, thanks God. Got this one handled, I'll take it from here. And then we're off again. Now, I'm the jail chaplain at St. Louis County, and I've been a jail volunteer for over 10 years, and I've seen this over and over and over again. They call it recidivism. I call it Deuteronomy 6. I mean, you know, I just kind of going around the mountain, things are going good, and then bam! And Proverbs says, pride goes before a fall. If you start to believe that you've got it down, that's the beginning of the end. And sometimes if you find yourself in a group of discerning Christians, we all watch you get proud and cocky, and we freak out for you. We take a step back and go, uh-oh, he's doing really good. He's becoming independent. He thinks he's got it all together. And then I just stand back and watch you hit the dirt. I've seen it too often to just kind of hope that it's going to go well for you. I kind of know that it's not. I see this in myself. I get a little bit worried when I start to become confident. See, I have a healthy distrust in myself. I really don't trust myself. So when I start to trust myself, I don't know, I get a little nervous. In our strength, we become independent of God. Independence from God is never, ever any good. But you look at this. What happens when they become independent of God? Well, they start doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And right there in the middle of the verse, it says, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. So things get really bad. Philistines invade. Now they've got real problems. Enemy nation is there oppressing them again for 40 years this time. And it's not just coincidence either, guys. It's not coincidence. It says in the middle of that verse that God did that to them. God will do what it takes to you and to I to keep us in line. If you get too independent, if you become too self-sufficient, if you become too cocky, God will send something, at least I hope he will, to wake you up to your independence of him. You've strayed, you've gone far, far away, and you need to come back. And God will send a messenger, whether it's the Philistines or the Ammonites or the Moabites. He will send an enemy nation to make your life miserable. Some of us would call it jail. Some of us would call it STD. Some of us would call it unwanted pregnancy. Some of us would call it job loss, marital failure. God will allow these things to wake you up. Enemy nations come in to oppress. The Lord delivers them. Why does God do this to us? Because just the opposite of in our strength we find a dependence, in our weakness we become dependent on God. And this is a part of Christianity that none of us really enjoy. I'm just telling you that. I guess it's the male gender. Men like to be strong, proud, independent, and God says, you must be weak, humble, and dependent. And the men in the, you know, church are like, really? Really? This doesn't feel good. And so what does God do to us, both men and women, to keep us dependent? Well, he'll weaken you. Listen, some of the strongest men in Scripture understood this lesson well. The Apostle Paul, he arguably one of the strongest Christians that I've ever read about. Here's what God taught him. He says in 2 Corinthians, he wrote a letter to a church one time explaining how things went for him. He said, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. We don't know what the thorn in the flesh is, but it becomes a proverbial statement that you and I use when something bad happens. You catch the flu, it's a thorn in the flesh, right? Something that just... a thorn in the flesh is something that sucks. Okay, so God lets something suck for Paul. It was actually a messenger of Satan. So God uses Satan to do what God wants him to do. To keep me from becoming conceited. So, I mean, I don't know what it was. I don't know if Paul lost his job or if, you know, Paul just things were... Something was crumbling. Perhaps it was a health issue. I don't know. To keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I'm going to boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. If I'm going to brag about anything, it's not about how awesome my ministry is. I'm not going to be proud and cocky. I'm not going to brag to you about how many countries I've been to and how many converts I had at my last stupid revival. What I'm going to brag about is how horrible God has made my life. I'm going to brag to you about how weak he's made me, how humble he's made me, and how absolutely devastated I am in his presence. You know why? Because that's suddenly when I become useful. And if I've done anything to convert any lost souls, or if I've planted any churches, it's because God kept me humble. So the very minute that I start to brag about what I've done in God, God takes his hand away and I'm kind of on my own, and there I go, proud and cocky, and then, boom. Paul goes, I have no problem bragging about how weak he's made me, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. See, listen, if I passed out a bunch of slips of paper before we started this, and there was just one question on there, and the question was, do you want the power of Christ to rest upon you? And then underneath are two little boxes. One says yes, and one says no, and then you're supposed to check one. Do you want the power of Christ to rest on you? Check a box. I'd be hard-pressed to believe that anybody in this room would be silly enough to check the no box. We all want the power of Christ to rest on us, don't you? Like, don't you? Because I do. What are the criteria? Weakness, humility, debasement. He's going to level you. so that he can build you up into something that's useful, not for you, but for him. Useful for him. Build you up into something that brings him pleasure spiritually, not you pleasure physically. We were built for God's purposes, and when we try to operate this life for our purposes, our glory, our pleasure, it's backwards, it doesn't work, and we know that. Trials, actually, then, for the Christian. Trials, the things we try to avoid, those are actually bits of God's grace in your life. Because those trials give you the opportunity to be weak. And in that weakness, God is made strong. If we're honest, I think that a lot of us are trying to become such a good Christian that we don't need God anymore. We're trying to get this down. We're trying to learn enough Bible. We're trying to say enough prayers. We're trying to become, listen, and I'm not pointing fingers and saying you guys are all guilty of this. I'm saying that I recognize that because I do that. I'm trying to become a good enough pastor that I can kind of leave God out of the picture and go on autopilot. I'm trying to be a good enough Christian that I don't need God's help anymore because I hate being weak. And if I become strong enough and good enough and like righteous enough and just like a good enough Christian, then I don't have to bother with that like breaking down process that hurts so badly. And in becoming a better Christian, I actually end up being worse off than I was when I was a bad one. Are you following me? It's an oxymoron. You're trying to be good enough that you don't need God. And that's precisely why so many of us see so little of God's power in our life. You're too strong. You're too independent. We don't see God's power because we're too strong. We're too good. Underneath my shirt is a big S. And that's the problem. In verse 2 it says, "Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children." This is a perpetual problem that you see in Scripture, a woman that doesn't have any children. For us in this day and age, that's not a problem at all. Usually, well, in some cases, I think we might even consider that a blessing. Not so in Scripture. When you find a woman who's barren, it usually just ate her up. Because everything was banking on having not just children, but sons in particular. So this was a devastating situation. "And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now, therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son.'" He has to say it again. Listen, you're gonna have a kid. "You shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." Now, God, well, it says actually the angel of the Lord, but this we know is actually God appearing to this woman. When it says the angel of the Lord, you know you're dealing with somebody important. When it says an angel of the Lord, it's an angel. The angel of the Lord is nothing other than a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus showing up before the manger. And this happens from time to time in the Scriptures. Here's one of them. Jesus Christ shows up and says to this woman, "I know what you don't. You're going to have a kid. Here's what I want you to do with that kid. Stop drinking wine, grape juice, stop eating grapes, raisins. You have a child in your womb that is going to be set apart from birth according to the Nazarite vow." He says he will be a Nazarite from birth. If you go to Numbers chapter 6, it explains what a person needed to do if they wanted to kind of set themselves apart for the Lord. It was called a Nazarite vow. You would take a vow before God. It was up to you if you wanted to do this or not. You would take a vow before God that for some predetermined space of time, you would be set apart for the Lord's purposes only. And during that time, according to the Bible in Numbers chapter 6, you were to eat no grapes or raisins. You were to drink no wine or grape juice, nothing from the vine. You were supposed to let your hair grow. No haircuts. And you were supposed to stay away from dead bodies. So no grape juice, no funerals, no barbershops. Okay? That was the Nazirite vow. Here's what's interesting about that, is that usually it's a voluntary vow that you would make. Here, however, it's a command of God. God isn't giving this woman a choice. It's a command. You can obey or disobey. There's no wiggle room there. When God comes to you and says, but she could have reasoned herself out of this pretty easily. God comes to her and says, you can't eat grapes anymore. Okay? No more raisin bran in the morning for you. Now she could have said, well, there's nothing wrong with raisin bran. She could have reasoned this out in her head and gone, why can't I ever, it's not a sin to eat raisin bran. But God is telling her specifics. How he wants her to live her life. Not how everybody needs to live their life. And what that says to me is that we believe in a God who can give you specific rules that he hasn't given to everybody else. Like people will come up to me and go, well, what does God think about tattoos? I don't know, what has God told you about tattoos? I think that he works in the conscience to convict some of doing this to their bodies, while obviously he hasn't done that for everybody. Right? Did you catch that? All right. How about cigarette smoking? There's nothing in the Bible, and everybody always wants to take me to 1 Corinthians 6. Don't, you know, defile the temple. Okay, but that has nothing to do with cigarettes. It has everything to do with sex, if you read 1 Corinthians 6. So where are we with cigarettes? And I know what the rules are back at TC. You have to abide by the rules. But I believe that God is going to work with you upon graduation to help you decide whether it's right for you to buy smokes or not. See, because there are some things in the Bible that aren't really laid out clearly. TV. Yeah, well, what about R-rated movies? Huh? What about cards? Can I play poker? Is God okay with me dancing? I mean, every generation has their hang-ups. Well, I'm gonna go with the Bible, and when it calls it out as black and white, like don't get drunk, then I'm gonna tell you all that you can't get drunk. But if the Bible doesn't give us rules about, like, you know, playing cards, well then I'm not gonna stand up here and tell you that poker is a sin or you can't watch an R-rated movie. I'm not gonna do that. But you have to understand, for some of you, R-rated movies might be a bad idea, and God's going to tell you that, so you better stick with PG. Some of you, it's TV. You watch too much, and you got a problem with it, and God's going to tell you to stop it. But he hasn't... I mean, I hope it's okay with you that I still watch TV, because we haven't... So we got to be careful that we let God be God and deal with us each accordingly. He knew what this woman needed. Furthermore, he knew what the long-term plan was for Israel. And he was starting things, setting things in motion with this woman who was going to have this kid, who was going to begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. Now, if she would have reasoned herself out of that, I can still eat my raisin bran. Now all bets are off. You broke the Nazirite vow. Your child has broken the Nazirite vow. Philistines are still going to oppress you. It's going to go on for more than 40 years. Nobody gets delivered. You're still in the same mess that you've been in all your life because you won't listen to God on the particulars. I wonder how many times we, as the Bible says, grieve the Holy Spirit because we try and reason with him. Well, that's not necessarily a sin, so I can keep doing it. And God's like, for you it is, and you should stop. In verse 6, it says, so the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God." Very awesome. "But I did not ask him where he was from, and he didn't tell me his name. And he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' And then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'Oh, my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born.'" Let me paraphrase what Manoah is praying, the guy here, the husband. Let me paraphrase what he's praying to God. "Can you repeat yourself a couple more times, Lord, before we decide if we're going to obey you or not? Would you come and repeat yourself?" How many times does God have to repeat himself before we obey? I'm just asking Manoah. I'm not asking you. I'm just asking this guy. How many times does he... Well, listen, why do we hesitate when God speaks to us? Huh? I'm studying for this and I'm thinking things through and I'm like, I can think of two distinct reasons. It's probably I don't know how many there are, but we do. The fact is that we do sometimes knee-jerk. When God initiates communication with us and clearly tells us something, a lot of times we balk. We hesitate. We kind of, was that really God? Here's why. Two of them. Sometimes it's because we're not sure if it's actually God that spoke. You ever been there? You think it's God, but you're not sure, and you're like, man, if I'm wrong, this is going to look stupid, so I better ask. I better wait. Okay? If that's the case, I think you need to learn how to hear God. I think that's the cure for that. If a lot of times when something comes down the pike and you're not sure if it's God or not, I think that the best thing that you could do is to learn what God sounds like. Right? Learn him. Learn to recognize him. How do you do that? Well, by knowing his word. Now, I know that for, you know, many of you, that for 13 months or so, you're really buried in the Bible. You got chapel, and then you do studies and all the rest. Don't let that stop after graduation. And for the people who attend here regularly, boy, I hope that you're regularly in God's word. Because if you're not, it's no wonder that you can't hear God when he speaks. Because if you don't know what he's already said, how are you going to know what he's saying now? The best way to know what he's telling you today is to know what he's been telling you for the last how many thousand years? It's all here. It helps a lot. Some of us, it's not because we're unsure of whether it was God in the first place. We actually know that it was God. We just don't like what he said. That's why we hesitate. If that's the case, stop asking him to speak to you at all. I mean, I don't know what else to say. If when, "Oh Lord, just speak to me, tell me what you want from me," and then he tells you and you're like, "I don't like that." Well, quit. You're playing games, right? You can't do that. That's not fair. Why would you ask him? You remember Jonah? You ever read the book of Jonah? Right? Jonah is confronted by God, and God says, "I want you to go to this huge city and tell everybody that they're sinful." And Jonah did what I would have done. No way, right? He gets on a boat and goes far, far away. Things go really bad with a fish and a storm. And then he finds himself on the beach of the city that he was supposed to go and tell everybody is a sinner. There he is on the beach. And then what does God tell him? After all that happened, what does God tell him? Go tell everybody in the city that they're a sinner. Nothing changed. Nothing changed. You can run from God. You can ignore God. You can plug your ears to God. You can pretend like you didn't hear him. But next time you ask for clarification, it's going to be the exact same thing that he told you before that you didn't want to hear and you ignored him on. In verse 9 it says, "And God listened to the voice of Manoah." Isn't that great? Like, here's a picture of God's mercy. God actually listened to the prayer, and I thank God for that, because I know I've prayed many a prayer that asked God for clarification. "And the angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, wasn't with her. Then the woman ran in haste and told her husband and said to him, 'Look, the man who came to me the other day has just now appeared to me.' So Manoah arose and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.' Manoah said, 'Now let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work?'" Now notice, God answers his prayer. He comes to him again, and that's all Manoah wanted. Just come to get, please appear to us again. Tell us what you told us last time. Just clarify. Just reiterate what you've already told us. But Manoah's actually asking for additional information. He's going, kind of tell us the boy's life plan if you would. And you notice that Jesus doesn't give him any more information than he's already given him. Oh, I hate that. I mean, I love Jesus and stuff, but sometimes the way that he does things is a bit frustrating for me and my sinful self. I wish he would do it different. Of course, I don't because he's God and he does it perfect, but man, right? In our sin, it's a little bit difficult to go along with the way God does things. And he'll tell us a little bit, and then we're like, tell me more. Like, how is this going to work? What's going to happen? If I obey you, is it all going to go okay? And God's like, just do what I told you. Just do what I told you to do. And Manoah is asking for more from Jesus than Jesus is willing to reveal. God is not going to reveal to us all that lies ahead for tomorrow until we obey what he's commanded of us today. You need to be warned of this because I'm guessing that some of us have, are, or will spin our wheels for days, months, maybe years because we're waiting for God to give us additional information before we're willing to obey him on what we already know we should be doing. Some of us, we're just at a deadlock with God. Stalemate. I ain't budging. And God's like, me too. You can do what I've already told you to do, or you can sit there. Your call. It's your life. God will not budge. Not for Manoah, not for me. Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God above all else, and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. You don't worry about tomorrow. You don't worry about what he's got planned for you in the years to come. You do what he's told you to do today, and do it well, and he'll take care of tomorrow. In verse 13, so the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe. God's not revealing it here anything more than he's already revealed to these guys. Sometimes, you know, we're kind of in that position like Manoah and his wife. We don't need God to teach us more. We need to be obedient to the things we already know. And I think we kind of fall into a trap where we love Bible studies. We love more information. We even jump into the Hebrew and the Greek sometimes, and we love learning, reading books, and then you end up being that person that says something like, always learning but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. The reason is because it's all in our head. We just love the experience of learning, and we love to discover new things about God, and we pray for God to teach us new things and reveal new things to us, but we're spinning our wheels because we're not keeping busy with what he's already told us. And there's a lot of learning that comes through obedience, not academic instruction. I always talk about, as by way of illustration, like shop class. I can sit in shop class and I can learn about the properties of wood and I can, you know, learn how to build a doghouse. I can take the test and I can pass it with flying colors. But there's a lot more to be learned about woodwork when I actually get into the shop and build the doghouse. Verse 15, it says, then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you and we will prepare a young goat for you. This is like a really awesome meal. Young goat. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord. Because Manoah didn't yet know that he was the angel of the Lord. I love this part because Manoah is like, hey, will you stay here for a while? Because I'll cook a really good dinner. And Jesus, I love Jesus's response. You can cook your dinner. I'm not going to eat it. But go ahead. Jesus says, if you're going to offer something, why don't you offer it to the Lord? And he's the Lord, though. He's sneaky, huh? Yeah, you go ahead and you can cook your meal. But why don't you do something nice for God? What if you didn't know that Jesus was the one who was testing you there? You're Manoah. And Jesus says, you don't know it's Jesus. And Jesus says, no, thanks for the offer, but why don't you show your devotion to God instead of me? When we read Scripture, we find passage after passage about how God is not really fond of bribery. And in the Bible, we see a lot of instances where people try to bribe God, bribe Him to get Him to do what they want Him to do. I'll give you a couple of verses here. In Isaiah, the first chapter, it says, "To what?" Now, this is God speaking. "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I don't delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample on my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They're a trouble for me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." This is God getting a little bit irritated with people who don't really love Him, but try to make good with Him to bribe Him into doing what they want for them. You follow? God ain't buying it. You look at Amos chapter 5, verses 21-22. God says, "I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, and the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them." In Proverbs 15:8, it says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord." How many times we go to God with bribery? "God, I swear I'll do this if you do that. God, if you just do this one thing for me, I swear I will change. I swear I'll go to church more. I will. I'll find a church this time. If you just do this one thing." In verse 17, well, no amount of bribery will make God do what you want Him to do. We know that. Verse 17, it says, "Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What's your name? That when your words come to pass, we may honor you.' And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing that it's wonderful?'" So here now, you have Manoah offering Jesus honor, right? Now you can call Jesus stubborn, but bribery doesn't work, but neither does flattery. No amount of flattery is going to make Jesus tell you what He doesn't want you to know. "Tell me, what's your name, so that I can honor you?" Why are you asking my name? Can't you see that I'm awesome? I'm awesome. I'm wonderful. What else do you need to know? I'm the man. Listen to this. Throughout Scripture, we find that God is a bit irritated with flattery. Matthew 15:8 says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce." Amos 5:23 says, "Take away from me the noise of your songs, the melody of your harps. I will not listen." See, we come to church and we sing, lift our hands in the air and all that kind of stuff. But if it's all flattery, if your hands are in the air as if you were surrendered to the Lord while you sing worship songs, but your life doesn't reflect that supposed surrender, God isn't impressed that you can put your hands in the air. And depending on how much deodorant you wear, neither are we. Just trying to lighten things up here. There's some more verses here about how God isn't impressed with flattery. Titus 1:16, listen to this. It says, "People claim that they know God, but they deny Him by the way they live." That's exactly what we're talking about. They're detestable and disobedient. They're worthless for doing anything good. And then Luke 6:46, Jesus comes along and goes, "Why do you call me Lord all the time and you don't do what I tell you to do? You call me Lord. You flatter me with the title. Ooh, Lord. Why don't you listen to me?" Verse 19 says, "So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it upon the rock to the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened As the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And when Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. Why did Manoah finally realize that this was Jesus? Because Jesus did, and it says it right in there, quote, a wondrous thing. Jesus did a wondrous thing. That is one of the identifying characteristics of Jesus Christ, is that he is full of wonder and fills us with wonder. Does Jesus fill you with wonder? That's the big question. The Bible says through and through that Jesus is wonderful. His word is wonderful. His works are wonderful. His name is wonderful. His word is wonderful. Psalm 119, 129 says, your laws are wonderful. No wonder I obey them. You think the Bible is wonderful? I mean, can you kind of like relate with David there when it's like, the Bible's awesome. No wonder I read it and live it. Like, I like it. Is his word wonderful to you? How about his works? Are his works wonderful? Acts 2, verses 8 through 11 says, now this is when people were getting crazy on the day of Pentecost. There was a bunch of strangers outside, heard what was going on. They said, how is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. Are the works of God wonderful to you? Like, I think sometimes we get so fanatical about miracles that we're willing to attribute anything to the miraculous. Like, I mean, I hear some people calling some of the most commonplace things miracles. Wow, your baby is, he's beautiful. That's a miracle. No, it's not. He has good-looking parents. Does it take a miracle to make a good-looking baby when you got a pretty awesome set of folks? But no. I mean, you know, just that's the kind of language that we use. Everything's a miracle because we just love miracles and we want everything to be miraculous. But guys, not everything is miraculous. Not only miracles are miraculous. And so what we end up doing is we water down the works of God. It's just not so wonderful anymore because, you know, it's just kind of like, well, God's doing something, you know, it's just kind of normal. I don't know. The works of God in my life are just kind of normal. Do you see the works of God as wonderful or are they simply normal? Because the works of God are wonderful. His word, the Bible, is wonderful and his name is wonderful. Listen to this. Isaiah 9, verse 6 says, for unto us a child is born. You remember Linus? I think the Peanuts character, you know, the Christmas. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. I think that's Linus, he does that. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful. I mean, back in the Old Testament, before Jesus was ever born, there was a prediction that said, unto us a child is coming, a son is given. They're going to call him Wonderful. And here, before that ever happened, Jesus shows up to Manoah and says, why are you asking my name? Can't you see that I'm wonderful? Do you find Jesus to be full of wonder? Do you? I mean, I know we're supposed to say yeah, so we'll say yeah. But listen, in your soul, in the depths of your very being, is there something in there that just like really loves him? He's wonderful. For reasons far beyond him taking you out of your troubles. Is he wonderful just because of who he is? Like, Jesus is awesome, even if he never delivers you from your drunkenness. Like, whether Jesus does a great work in your life or not, whether Jesus makes all your dreams come true or not, he's still wonderful, whether we agree with him or not. Do you get that? Is the Bible delightful? Is it like honey on your lips? You know, like those psalms that get kind of weird, like David's just really, it almost sounds like he's dating the Bible. Like, you know, you're like, okay, I like the Bible too, David, but, you know. What do you think? Huh? What do you think of the Bible? Like, verse 22, Manoah said to his wife, uh-oh. Right? Manoah says to his wife, we shall surely die because we've seen God. But his wife said to him, hey, if the Lord had desired to kill us, he wouldn't have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such things as these at this time. I mean, Manoah has every reason to be freaked out because it's actually God said that if you see him, you'll die. God said that in Exodus 33:20. God said, you can't look at me. If you look at me, if you see me face to face, you're going to die. And she comes back with a little bit of logic and goes, wait a second. Why would God have gone this far with us if he just wanted to kill us and end it all? He's given us great promises, like, I know what the future holds. God does have a plan. It's no longer just a Bible verse or a fancy kind of comforting saying that people exchange with one another, like, God has a plan for your life. What is it? I want to know what it is. Like, everybody's content to know that he has a plan, but nobody ever finds out what that is. She's like, he has a plan. And I know what the plan is. He's revealed all of these things to us. We've got some time left. See, Manoah knew that if you, in your sin, stood in the presence of an all-holy God, you had no more chance of surviving being in the presence of a holy God than gasoline does in the presence of a fire. You put gasoline in the presence of an open flame, and there is no hope for that gasoline. It will be utterly consumed. Right? That's how it works. Guaranteed that a sinner in the presence of the holy God will be utterly consumed. That's a guarantee. But they had seen God through Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord. And only those who have Christ will survive the presence of God. Because Jesus Christ seals us and protects us. He absorbs God's wrath, and I am no longer his enemy, but I'm his friend, and he makes things right with God. The question today is not how are things between you and God, how are things with you and Jesus Christ, the one to whom has appeared to you and I. If you don't have Christ, you don't have God. If you don't have Jesus, boy, the Bible tells us that you and I don't any longer need to be fearful of an unapproachable God, but that we can enter into the presence of God through Jesus Christ. In fact, we are no longer warned of seeing God or getting too close. We're actually now commanded to come close to that God we were once warned to stay away from. You draw near to God, and what happens next? He draws near to you. Are you close with God this evening? The answer to that depends on how you are with Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord. He comes to us, wonderful in name, wonderful in works, and wonderful in word. And when he comes to us through his word, have you accepted him, or are you still at odds? Are you still trying to bribe? Are you still trying to flatter? God's not buying any of that. We come, and this sucks for all of us guys, we come humbly, we come weak, we come broken to the feet of Christ, who lifts us up and presents us to God, holy and blameless and above reproach. Humble or proud? Which one are you? Weak or strong? Which one are you?